Well, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8 is where we will be as we continue our sermon series here through the Gospel of Mark. One of the key recurring themes that we have seen in Mark's Gospel is this: nearness does not necessarily mean faith. In other words, being in close proximity or relational familiarity, if you will, with Jesus does not necessarily produce faith. Mark has been developing this theme by showing us that the circles that ran closest to Jesus are often the circles that are most prone to either misunderstand him or to just outright reject him. Right? We see all this by the religious leaders all throughout chapters 1 through 3, that as Jesus is teaching and correcting their misunderstandings of the Old Testament, they don't like it. They don't want to submit to it. They want to oppose Jesus. And it gets to the end where they're like, you know what? We got to kill this guy. Right, his own family misunderstood and was trying to take him away from his ministry in chapter 3. And when Jesus returned to his hometown in chapter 6, he didn't receive a warm welcome or a parade or get a street named after him or something. No, they were largely hostile to him. They thought, this is the carpenter guy. There's no way he can be doing these things. And on top of that, his disciples, the men he's investing with and have seen everything really from a close and upfront, you know, perspective, often are misunderstanding him. They're not getting it. They're slow to understand. Again, this theme is really going to continue throughout the gospel here of Mark. Really, it's going to culminate in the betrayal of Judas and ultimately the rejection of the crowds who demand Jesus to be crucified. So again, we've seen this recurring theme that just because you are close or have experience with Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you have faith in Jesus. And that's what we're going to see again in this passage here in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. We're going to see once again that nearness alone doesn't necessarily mean true faith in Jesus. What we're going to see is, again, two pretty different responses to Jesus and his ministry. We're going to see one response from a group that is quote-unquote far off, and then a different response from a group that is quote-unquote near. And what we're going to see in this section, again, is these two opposite responses. We're going to see that Jesus is received by those who are far off. And secondly, we're going to see that Jesus is rejected by those who are near. Those are kind of the main headings. We'll unpack what that means for our own lives here this morning as we get into it. But as always, before we dive into the text, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time to dig into your word. Pray, we just ask that in this time that you would be with us, giving us attentiveness, hearts to hear, eyes to see, Lord, your glory in this text. So I pray that you would just give us what we need to hear to and respond in faith and worship, Lord. And Lord, we know we can't do that apart from your Spirit supernaturally working. So we ask that your Spirit would continue to work, that we might rightly understand this text and rightly respond in worship as a result. So we ask that you'd help us to that end, ultimately that we would see you and know you in greater ways. So we ask that you'd help us to that end, and it's your Son's name we ask these things. Amen. Begin reading Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to him, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they're going to faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?' And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them. And he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and he went to the district of the Dalmanutha." We'll pause there here and bring up our first point, which is this: Jesus is received by those who are far off. The first point this morning that we see in this section is that Jesus is received by those who are far off. As we read through that section, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I've heard this before. This sounds pretty familiar. In fact, just a few weeks ago, we read a story that is almost exactly like it, right? When Jesus fed the 5,000. That was back in Mark 6. So what gives here, right? Is this just the same story retold from a different perspective? Right? Did Mark have like a brain lapse and recorded it and thought, well, paper's expensive, so I might as well just keep it, right? Or does someone later come in and alter Mark's gospel and say, hey, Mark, you forgot this part. This, you know, I'm going to tell it a little bit better. No, I think this is Mark. I think there's good internal evidence here that Mark both intentionally recounted this story and that this is a separate account than the feeding of the 5,000 from before. In other words, Jesus in his ministry performed at least, from what we know, two great miraculous feedings. This is the second one. First, it's notable to point out that there are so many similarities between this story and what we read back in Mark 6, right? Right, both of them involve this great crowd. Both have a hungry crowd and a lack of food. Both have the disciples unsure. What are we going to do? How are we going to feed these people, right? Both involve bread and fish. In both stories, Jesus is having the crowd sit down, and he's blessing the food, and he's miraculously multiplying the food. Both stories notably recount that the people ate and were satisfied. They weren't skimping by. They had enough to satisfy them. Both stories record that there's leftovers taken up, and both stories end with Jesus with his disciples and Jesus leaving eventually by boat. So yeah, again, there's a lot of similarities here, and we want to note those things, but there are also some unique differences to this story as well. Right, we see in verse 2 that the crowd had been with Jesus for 3 days at this point. Before, they had just been with him a whole day and they were hungry. Here, they've been listening to Jesus teach for 3 days. They probably had some food, but it was probably running in short supply at this point. In this story, Jesus is the one who seeks out the hunger problem, right? Before, the disciples come to him and say, hey, what are we going to do? Everyone's hungry. Now, at this moment, Jesus has compassion. He says, hey, I want to feed these people. I know they're hungry. If they don't eat, they're going to pass out on the way home. And that's no good. Right here we have 7 loaves of bread instead of 5, right? 7 baskets taken up instead of 12. And Mark notes that this is a slightly smaller group than before, about 4,000 in total. And this time Jesus leaves with his disciples on the boat, whereas before he sent them on ahead and eventually walked on water and caught up to them later. So again, all this indicates that this is a second separate miraculous feeding of a large group of people. In fact, Jesus himself in next week's text in Mark 8 verses 19 and 20, he refers both to the feeding of the 5,000 and this feeding of the 4,000. So again, we have two different feedings. All right, that's cool. But what's the point of all this, right? Why do we get almost an exact story with maybe some slight nuances as well? In fact, after Monday this week in my study, I thought, I don't know what I'm going to do with this text yet. This sounds pretty straightforward. It sounds like a repeat. Do I just re-preach the sermon? But I think the details are distinct enough that Mark is showing a slightly different point here in this section. And I think one of the key verses is in verse 1, those opening words, where Mark says, in those days. The question is, when were those days? Well, to know that, we have to jump back up to Mark 7, verse 31. Right? Jesus had gone through the region of Tyre and Sidon, and then he finds himself in the region of the Decapolis. Again, this area where he had healed the demoniac back in Mark chapter 5. And so what we have here is that Jesus is in this region of Gentile land. All right, we noted last week that Jesus spent some time in that region, right? We saw that with the Syrophoenician woman. We saw that again with the man who was born, who was deaf and who was mute. This feeding then is distinct because it involves a particular Gentile audience in the mix. The feeding of the 5,000 took place in Israel among the Jews. And this feeding, however, occurs probably against a mixed people, and it was probably predominantly Gentiles. Right? Jesus even notes that they're coming from far away to listen to his teaching. So what Mark is doing with this story is not just throwing it in like, oh, here's a cool extra story. He's actually rounding out this little kind of subsection of Jesus doing ministry to the Gentiles. Again, we saw that with the Syrophoenician woman, and what we saw with her is that the Gentiles can have true saving faith too. We saw that last week with the man who was deaf and mute, that the salvation and restoration promises of the Old Testament are coming for the Gentiles as well. And it concludes, this little Gentile excursion, if you will, it concludes with Jesus re-performing this miraculous feeding, showing that he has come to feed and to satisfy Gentile believers as well. What Mark then is doing here in this story is he is affirming God's grand plan to not just save the believers within Israel, but also the believers among the nations, among the Gentiles here as well. Again, we noted last week that Jesus came to the Jews first, and that is absolutely true. But we see in his ministry that Jesus also came for the Gentiles as well. That gets especially taken up with the mission of the church. In fact, if you'll hang with me for just a minute, this is actually something that the Old Testament is testifying to as well. This wasn't like a new idea that Jesus came up with in his ministry. No, he's actually doing what the Old Testament had anticipated as well. Hang with me just a couple quick examples. We see this really maybe potentially as early on as Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. When God comes to Abraham and he tells him, like, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation. And in verse 3, he says this to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he pronounces this blessing to Abraham and his offspring. But we see the intention or the scope is ultimately to be a global one. Not just for the ethnic people of Israel, but to all the families of the earth who will then be blessed through Abraham's offspring. In fact, Paul makes this exact point in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says this. He says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. In other words, this was God's global plan to begin. Yes, working first through the nation of Israel, but its intention was always to be global in scope. There's many prophecies of Jesus that he was predicted to save not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. Isaiah 42, this servant song anticipating the person and work of Jesus. God says this about the servant Jesus in Isaiah 42. He says, it's too light a thing. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. God says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. In other words, the mission and purpose of Jesus was, yes, to save, rescue believers within Israel, but his goal was always to extend that salvation to Gentiles as well. And the prophets also predicted that one day the Gentiles would be joined into the one people of God in worship. Isaiah 56, 7 and 8 famously says this. Speaking of foreigners, God says this, non-Israelites, God says this, he says, foreigners I will bring into my mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. Again, the mission of God was always to bring his redeemed within Israel to himself, but also to extend that to the redeemed among the Gentiles as well. He'll bring them in that they might worship him, they might offer prayers for all peoples, meaning all kinds of peoples. Time doesn't, you know, there's more we can go into, but I think we can see the point here, right? This was always God's design and his mission through Jesus. His design was to always save Jew and Gentile into the one people of the redeemed of God. And that's what Mark is showing us here with all three of these stories, that purpose of God is coming to fruition through the mission and work of Jesus. He shows that, you know, showed that last week with the Syrophoenician and the deaf mute guy, but he shows that with the feeding the 4,000 as well. That again, Jesus will feed and satisfy Gentile believers too. Now maybe that sounds neat, but what does that actually mean for our lives here today? Like, all right, cool, that sounds awesome. What does that mean for us? Well, it reminds us that the gospel and Jesus by extension, it obviously as the content of the gospel, brings those who are far off near. He brings those who are far off near. Right? For Jesus' disciples, what he's doing here is unheard of. They're thinking, how can you bring these blessings to these unclean Gentile people? How can you be commending the faith of this Gentile Syrophoenician woman? How could you be performing this same miracle to these kinds of people? Well, Jesus knew the mission. He knew that he would save God's people among Israel, but he knew that he was going to extend his saving purposes to Gentiles and the nations as well. And in this, Jesus is showing his disciples that those people who are quote unquote far off, Jesus is actually bringing them near through repentance and faith in him. So what does that mean for us practically? I think that hits us really in one of two ways. That perhaps you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus. That you might find yourself in that category of, I'm far off. I don't know God. I'm not maybe I haven't gone to church or I haven't grown up knowing those things. Well, friends, to you, I say this, the gospel is good news today. Good news of the gospel is that Jesus takes those who are far off and brings them near, not because of you, but because of his perfect work on the cross. That Jesus was totally sinless. He lived a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice, so that he could satisfy the perfect righteous judgment and justice of God, so that he may make perfect those who repent and trust in him. So the good news of the gospel, friend, is that no matter how far you think you may be away, Jesus can bring you near. Repent, believe this good news here today, and be brought into the people of God. For the believer here this morning, this hits us in a couple ways, I think, as well. First, this ought to floor us with humility and gratitude at our God. Especially as Gentile believers here this morning, we were those people, far off. No natural claim on the promises and the oracles, the covenants of God. But as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, listen to this. He says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off, i.e. you Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord. The only reason any of us are saved is because of the sovereign mercy and grace and blood of Jesus alone. We had no claim on those things. It is purely the mercy and kindness of our God to extend salvation to us. Praise the Lord. What a blessing it is that we get to enjoy this by grace through faith in Christ alone. But second, it reminds us too that the gospel is still saving those who are quote unquote far off. But I mean, it saves people that we think there's no way that person would come to faith. Kind of like the disciples, there's no way the Gentiles would come to faith. Well, they are. There's several examples in scripture of this, right? The great example is Paul, right? The apostles didn't get together and think, okay, if we could just get Paul, that will reach everybody, right? They're like, no, we don't like that guy. He's persecuting us. He's giving the yay to the executions that are happening, right? But God worked a miracle and saved Paul, brought him and humbled him and that he might know Christ in a saving way. The other church didn't have that on their church bingo card. But God works impossible salvation or salvation in situations that seem utterly impossible. I think of a modern example of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Perhaps you know her, but she was, by all accounts, far from God, right? Teaching at a very secular and liberal university, pursuing a lesbian lifestyle. And she was in those things hostile to Christianity, didn't want anything to do with that until God saved her. She wasn't saved by, you know, getting owned in Facebook comments. She was saved because a pastor and his wife had her over for dinner. And they didn't shirk on the truth, but they were patient and gracious with her and taught her the gospel. And God worked a miracle and saved even someone, quote unquote, like her. Perhaps that's even your own story here this morning. That if you look at your life and you look at your life 10 years ago, you would have thought, no, there's no way I would be following Christ. But God worked a miracle of salvation in your life. Praise the Lord. So we want to celebrate those testimonies of those who seem perhaps far off that God brings near. That's not to discount those who grew up in the church and come to faith in Christ. Praise God for that as well. We know that's equally a miracle. But believer, be encouraged this morning that God can still save those who are quote unquote far off. That perhaps you have friends or family members or neighbors that you think there's no way they'll come to faith in Christ. Friend, I would encourage you, pray for them. Share the gospel. Who knows? The Lord might actually save them through your efforts in evangelism. We just need to be faithful to make the gospel clear and trust that God will work out the saving side of things. So believer, be encouraged and continue to live faithfully in this way. Let's continue reading in Mark here, picking up in verse 11. So after he crosses into this region of the Dalmanutha, read verse 11, that the Pharisees came and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat, and he went to the other side. Again, our second kind of main point this morning is this. Jesus is rejected by those who are near. Jesus is rejected by those who are near. This second little story here sounds almost maybe a little disconnected from the previous. But I think Mark here again is setting up a clear contrast between the Gentiles that we just read about and the Pharisees, right? The religious leaders who should have got it, if you will. And Mark tells us exactly why the Pharisees come to see Jesus in verse 11. Right, they came and they're there to argue. They're there, they want to him to perform a sign so that they can test him. Now it's important to note here that the Pharisees are demanding a sign as opposed to a miracle. It's a slightly different distinction with that. While a sign may entail a miracle, there's a different purpose for performing a sign. As the late New Testament scholar William Lane points out, that a miracle functions simply to display power. If miracles were performed, they'd say, wow, that person is a prophet or a man of God or something like that. But a sign functioned to prove trustworthiness, to show that, hey, that power can actually be trusted. So what the Pharisees are doing here in this moment is they're not interested in seeing just Jesus' power on display, right? They likely have already seen that, and they probably already acknowledge, yeah, he can do those things. Instead, in this moment, they want to test Jesus' trustworthiness. They're kind of like Israel in the wilderness, testing God in that way. Based on the context clues, it seems that they're hoping that they can get Jesus, that they can trap him and prove him to be untrustworthy. But notice Jesus' response in verse 12. It says he sighs deeply in his spirit. He says, why does this generation ask a sign, right? He says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now the Greek word here that's translated as sigh deeply is unique. In fact, it's only ever used here in the New Testament. But in other Koine Greek texts, it's used to communicate this frustration. At this point, we can understand why Jesus might be frustrated, especially with the Pharisees, right? If we think about their track record up to this point in Mark's gospel, right? They're not really interested in Jesus. They have harassed him about his disciples and cleanliness laws. They have accused him by doing miracles by the power of Satan. And oh yeah, by the way, they're plotting to kill him, right? They're not really interested in Jesus. And it comes to this point where even the Son of God says, all right, enough's enough. Not giving you a sign, I'm out. Exactly, he tells them, right? Jesus isn't playing this game with them. Right? The problem of the Pharisees in this moment is not a lack of evidence. It's not like that there wasn't like, oh man, if Jesus could just do this one thing, then they would get it. No, Jesus has done plenty. He has done plenty to prove exactly who he is. And surely the Pharisees have either witnessed some of these things firsthand, or perhaps they just have heard testimony of firsthand eyewitnesses as well. Yet the Pharisees are still refusing to believe. Again, it's clear from verse 11 that there's nothing that Jesus would do in this moment that would change their mind. Perhaps we've encountered situations like this in our own lives, where we find ourselves in a conversation where we realize we're arguing with a brick wall. I remember my first semester at K-State. K-State had just played their rival KU in basketball. I have to be careful not to get too riled up here. But they lost the game on a pretty controversial play where it was tied, 5 seconds left. The guy took 4 steps on his way to the basket, scored the basket, they counted it, they won. For those following at home, 4 steps in basketball is a travel. That shouldn't count. And I was frustrated, to say anything. I might have sighed deeply in my spirit in that moment. But I got to my dorm floor, and what I found out is that not everyone that goes to K-State likes K-State. And there was a girl on my dorm floor that, believe it or not, was a KU basketball fan and was trying to tell me, hey, that guy didn't travel. And I was like, what? Are you kidding me? I mean, I pulled up the video. I played it at like slow speed. I said, there's one, there's two, there's three. She said, yeah, that's not a really reliable camera angle. What other angle do you want, right? Like, I'm like, what else do you want? What I didn't have the humility to understand is that she was not interested in the truth. It didn't matter how much evidence I played. It didn't matter how many videos I showed. She did not care. And I played right into it and got sinfully angry in ways that were not helpful or good, right? Perhaps you've done the same. But also, if we're honest, we know that we can be on the other side of that as well. Sometimes we're just looking to maybe stir the pot a little bit. We're not looking into having a good faith discussion. We're just looking there to stir things up. I know for me, there was a particular superhero movie that came out a number of years ago, and I just thought it was okay at best or pretty eh at worst. But everybody loved it. They thought it was the greatest movie of all time. I was like, what are you guys talking about? Like, Are we watching the same movie? Like, there's all these plot holes and this was dumb. And I made it my mission that when people brought it up, I'd say like, yeah, but what about this? And at that point, they could have given me a great, you know, argument for this is why this movie's great. I didn't care. I was gonna tell them that movie's trash and here's why. Right? That's kind of what the Pharisees are doing here in this moment. They're not really wanting to change their mind. They're looking to catch and trap Jesus and prove what they already want to be true. So what does Jesus do? He leaves them. He says, I'm gonna shake the dust off my feet. I'm moving on. Doesn't play their game. Mark here emphasizes that he just simply moves on from them in this moment. Matthew's account gives a little more scathing indictment, but ends much the same way. We see sometimes Jesus engages with the Pharisees. We see that, we've seen that before, we've seen that later on, but sometimes Jesus says, you know what, I'm moving on. That's a short account, but what do we do with that for our own lives here this morning? Well, again, I think that what we see here, what Mark is developing here, is showing us that those who are near, again, the Pharisees who have the law, they should be experts in the law, they should understand that Jesus, the law, the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, they still don't get it. In fact, they don't get it so much that they refuse to get it. They don't want it. As we noted earlier, again, this is this recurring theme throughout Mark. Again, it's important to know here, it's not that the Pharisees didn't have enough evidence. It's not like, well, I don't have enough evidence to draw a good faith conclusion on this. No, they had plenty of evidence, right? Especially early on in Mark, Jesus was healing people publicly. They even witnessed some of those things, right? Even the feeding of the 5,000, that wasn't like a little hush-hush thing on the side. No, that's a lot of people, right? No, Jesus had, while he does some things in secret, he had performed many things in public. So they're at the very least have maybe some firsthand eyewitness, or at the very least, they know all the chatter. They've listened to testimonies. So what's the problem here with the Pharisees? The problem with the Pharisees is that they do not want to believe. That they have hard hearts that do not want to submit to God and his truth. And that really is the reason why anyone rejects Jesus. It's not ultimately a lack of evidence, it's unbelief. It's a heart that refuses to believe God. That no matter what God would do, if he showed up here today and did something awesome, that heart would still refuse to believe. An unbelieving heart will continue in unbelief until God sovereignly softens it and replaces it with a heart of flesh. We're actually gonna talk about this a little bit more. This spills into the conversation Jesus is gonna have with his disciples next week. So we're gonna put a pin on that and flesh it out a little bit more next week. But for now, what does this section have for us? What practically can we do as Christians in light of this text? Well, I think it has two practical applications for our lives. The first one is we must trust God to transform lives. We must trust God to transform lives. Meaning the power of salvation comes from God and not us. It doesn't come from emotional music. It doesn't come from quippy lines. It doesn't come from sarcastic memes or the perfect argument, this logical, airtight thing that everyone will believe if they just heard this. It doesn't come from the perfect retreat or concert. It doesn't come from, if this person would just become a believer, then everything would be better. No, salvation comes from the power of God, working through his Spirit, applying the finished work of Christ so that people might respond in faith and repentance. Now, that doesn't mean we don't put effort into this. It doesn't mean we don't try hard in our evangelism. No, on the contrary, we work diligently to persuade Christ of him crucified, showing that there is no other life outside of Jesus. And we want to be diligent. We want to be winsome. We want to have good reasons for those things. But in that, we must never forget the true power to save doesn't come from our reasons, but from the work of God through his Spirit. Which gives us a comfort and encouragement because sometimes we don't say the best things. Sometimes we might think, I'm a lousy evangelist. Praise God, it's not up to your words to save somebody. It's his power working through his Spirit. And by God's grace, he uses even lousy evangelistic presentations to save sinners from their sins. When people don't get saved is when we say nothing. So let us continue on in evangelism, trusting in the power of God can actually do these things and that he will enact it in his perfect timing. Second, maybe practical application of this is I think as Christians, we just want to be mindful of bad faith debates. We want to be mindful of bad faith debates. Right? That's exactly what Jesus is sniffing out here in this passage. Again, the Pharisees really at this point, they're not really interested in the sign of Jesus. They're looking for a way to trap him and to confirm their own, what they want to believe in this moment. And to use a modern term here, Jesus doesn't mess around with these internet trolls, if you will. Right? He says, "No, no signs given to you, I'm moving on," right? To be sure, Jesus again does engage with the Pharisees. Sometimes he does engage with those things. Right? We see that, we've seen that in Mark. We'll see it again, especially here as we move on in Mark. This principle of being mindful of a bad faith debate really just takes wisdom. Sometimes it's hard to know that I just stumbled into something like, oh, this is really isn't going to get me anywhere. Right? So this principle is really not a one size fits all. It takes maturity and wisdom to recognize, hey, that's not something I should jump into. You know what? They're fighting in that comment section. I probably should just avoid that. That's probably not going to go well. Right? I think that especially we're especially needed in our social media age. There's so much outrage and just bad faith accusations and posts and things like that. And it's so easy as Christians to get sucked into that, to play that game, and to think we're doing good things for the kingdom, but really we're just being rude and we're wasting our time with people that have no interest in repenting and believing the gospel. And to be fair, we need other Christians to help us in this, right? We all have blind spots. We need other Christians to say, like, hey, you probably shouldn't do that. You should probably back off of that. Or hey, I would steer clear of that, right? Because while it's not impossible, it seems unlikely that through Facebook arguments that someone's going to say, yeah, I'm going to repent and believe the gospel. No, usually people just get riled up and more angry. Again, not saying it's impossible, but it seems practically unlikely. So instead of giving all of our energy and effort into that, let's find someone that we know that doesn't know Christ personally. Let's invest in that relationship. Leverage what we already have, what God has already allowed us to enjoy with that person, and continue to share Christ with them. Not be sidetracked by online trolls who just want to rile you up. It's a good reminder that we want to just be wise as we do these things so we might make good use of our time. Again, there's not sometimes that's more obvious than not, which is why we need other Christians. In fact, you should have other Christians in your life that says, hey, if I post something on Facebook that's out of line or other ways, you need to tell me. And we need to be willing to receive that in humility. That we ultimately, again, for the end goal, that we might pursue Christ faithfully. There might be a good, winsome witness in a world that needs winsome Christian witness. So may we do that. May we avoid bad faith and engage with those who are genuinely wanting to know that we might share Christ with them. Again, in all of this, we are totally dependent on God. That's abundantly clear from this text. Whether we're far off or near, we are totally dependent on God to save us and to bring us into right relationship with him. Praise be to God. This text reminds us that God does actually bring those who are far off near. That God actually does the sovereign work of this miracle of overcoming our unbelief so that we would respond in faith and repentance. Praise God for that. Thus, let us hold to that in confidence as we share the gospel, as we make Christ known. Let us pray that God would bring this salvation to those around us. It may not happen overnight, but let's continue to appeal to God, plead with him that he might bring salvation to those who are around us. May it be. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this text. This powerful miracle that you worked in feeding the 4,000 and satisfying the hunger of these Gentiles, Lord, reminding us that you come to save those who are far off. And we're even humbled by the warning of the Pharisees, God, that they were close, they were near, they had knowledge, they should have known these things, but they chose not to. They rejected these things, Lord. May those hard hearts not be found among us. I pray that it would encourage us to grow in our Christian wisdom, to be thankful of the salvation that we enjoy, and to give us wisdom as we seek to make Christ known to a watching world. Help us to do that with winsomeness. Help us do that with great joy. And Lord, we do boldly ask that you would bring people in our lives to Christ through the power and working of your Spirit. Help us to trust that. Help us to be faithful. And help us to just ultimately rest in you in these things. It's your son's name we ask this all. Amen.